Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from the book of Matthew. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, in terrible distress." And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith."
Good morning, everyone. When Tom came into my office a couple of weeks ago, he sits down, he has a calendar, he opens it up, and he's like, "Will you preach on February the 11th? And I thought, how can I get out of this? And I said, "Well, you know, I have school, and I'm taking two classes." And he doesn't acknowledge my presence. He just continues to look at the calendar. And then I was like, "I would love to preach on February 11th. So I assumed he was going out of town. Then this morning when I got here, he was in the elevator. He's like, "Is there anything you need?" I was like, no, it's fine. I said, "I'm kind of surprised you're here." He's like, "Oh, I was going to be here to hear what you have to say." So I'm so glad all of you can come to my yearly review. I really appreciate all of you being here. We've had a great time of worship so far. And I just want to say, Margaret, thank you so much for your story. It was really powerful to me. And one of the phrases, I wrote it down, to see God with new eyes. And isn't that the challenge we all have to face every time we open a text or every time we have an encounter with another person who is a Christian? And that's the big challenge as Christians, to see God revealing the kingdom in ways that can be surprising. And I really appreciate Kate, you reading that scripture so well. Kate's going to have a baby soon, which means the We Wonder class needs another teacher. So I would be crazy for me not to take the opportunity to say that God might be moving the kingdom towards you to be that teacher in that We Wonder class. So if that's guilt is pulling you, go with that. That's a good thing. Guilt can move us to action. In the past 3 weeks, Tom has been preaching a sermon series titled Living Faith Today, and the series examines the challenges and opportunities of having a Christian faith in light of science, secularism, and different religious faiths. And the series, I think, has been really, really great. And listening to those sermons only once doesn't, you're not going to get what you need out of them to only listen to them once. So I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to those again, because the series really helps us to think about ourselves as Christians, how we find ourselves in this moment, and also how to think biblically and theologically about what it means to be a Christian in culture. One sermon in particular in that series, the one that's A Living Faith in a Secular Age, was a fantastic precursor to what this text has to share with us this morning. In Tom's sermon, he stressed this point: Jesus' communities undermined claims of empire and family, hierarchies of class and ethnicity, even slavery. Every person has real equity, but that equity is as a creature of God and a servant of one Lord, who created all the individualities among people and relativizes every societal claim of power and privilege. And look, I know how discouraging it can be sometimes to be a Christian, especially when the New York Times or BuzzFeed has an article or a headline about some things that Christians are saying or doing or thinking. And it feels like the last thing Christianity is doing at the moment is undermining claims of empire, hierarchy, class, or oppression. But do not confuse the failings of Christians or Christian institutions with the rightness and the truth found in Jesus. For every discouraging headline, remember that there is a woman who is moved by Christ to help heal the broken bodies of people in a distant village in Haiti. And there's a man who returns time and time again to Honduras on a mission to support and nurture a small church in a poor community. And it actually gives women a voice to teach and preach and lead. Or the police officer who walks the streets of New York, New Jersey, with his heart on his sleeve and his eyes on the lookout for people who need help. Or the teacher who sits patiently to praise for students who struggle. Or the lawyer who works the pro bono cases. Or the addiction specialists sitting with yet another group of survivors. Or the creatives who offer their skills to people who have hearts to serve but struggle with communicating. Or to the activist who stand in the face of injustice and apathy by serving a hot meal to the homeless, or prayer walking around an immigration detention center, or the teenager who works every day to do the right thing when every message and every pressure that surrounds them is begging them to do the wrong thing. I mean, I could literally keep going. We could go through the list. And I say all that because things don't happen just because you're a good person. Which may be true. You might be a good person. And that's great. We need good people. But it's because Jesus has done something in you. Jesus has changed the way you move in the world. And you may not feel like it all the times. We have this really kind of messed up way of thinking like a Jesus moment is a mountaintop experience. When actually a Jesus moment is one step in front of the other, day in, day out. Hour in, hour out, minute by minute. One thing Tom said last week in his sermon is that we need to know our story better. And he wasn't just talking about knowing it intellectually. And you could confuse that because this is, you know, we study the Bible, we learn things, and that is important. So much damage has been done to the world because of bad theology. But I don't think that's really, Tom meant to go deeper than just knowing the story. What he means is that we desperately need to know it and claim it as the central reason why we move and work in the world for others. This morning, Matthew has such a story for us. This is a story that will show just how utterly revolutionary Jesus can be in the lives of people who see his work in the world. This story has the potential to further shape how we move in the world and how we think about ourselves, how we understand our purposes, and has the potential to inspire us to do good works. In the light of Jesus' power, those good works become things of second nature. So we review this story, and we need to examine it through three different perspectives. First, the perspective of the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Second, Jesus. And then last, the centurion. So first up is Matthew. So Matthew, as a gospel, is constructed. It's like a second century document. And it's most likely the work of one person who's putting down the memories and the collected stories of the community of Jesus followers at that time. And these are stories that they maybe have told hundreds of times, over and over again. And so he takes these stories and he takes these sayings and he puts it in this book. Now, of course, the first gospel, at least what we really are pretty sure, is Mark. And Matthew and Luke kind of build around Mark, filling in gaps where Mark doesn't cover some things. And each one of the gospels has a different style to it, has a different kind of editorial bent, if you will. And none of them are concerned about getting the exact story the same as the others, because they're motivated to write down these stories for particular reasons. The story of the centurion is an example because it's not just in Matthew, it's also in Luke. In Luke, the story is similar, but it's not exactly the same. In Luke's story, Jesus is in Capernaum, and the religious leaders, the Jewish elders, come on the behalf of the centurion. The centurion now doesn't even meet Jesus. But he says, but they say, look, this guy is so great. He's built a synagogue for us. He's worthy of you healing the servant. And then then the centurion's, another servant comes up and says, don't worry about it. It's too late. You don't have to come to the house. Just do it here. Don't come see the centurion. And Jesus says the thing, wow, I haven't seen anybody with such great faith, and he heals him. But the book of Matthew emerges from a community of Christians that are still very connected to their Jewish context. That's why it opens up with that genealogy going all the way back. Because it wants to root the understanding of Jesus within the Jewish framework. And when these sayings and stories of Jesus are collected, now you're going to have to do a little bit of kind of thinking. When it's written down on paper, it's at a different time period in the story of the Jews than it was when it was happening with Jesus. Titus, who was a commander in the Roman army, commanding 60,000 troops, laid waste to Jerusalem around 70 CE. And the fallout from this capture is devastating. This is from a book, Jerusalem, a biography. And I just want you to put yourself in this. Remember, Matthew is collecting these stories, and he's going to write this down. The tax paid by all Jews to the temple was replaced by Fiscus Judicus, paid to the Roman state to fund the rebuilding of the temple of Jupiter, a humiliation fiercely enforced. This is devastating, as you can imagine, to the Jewish people at the time. Having the Romans come in, take over Jerusalem, establish complete control, and be overseers, and they looted the temple. And in the story, it talks about that the curtain in the Holy of Holies was hanging on the emperor's wall. And they would take this, they would parade all of the things from the temple and like showing them off and saying, we've conquered this great city. In fact, a group of Jewish fighters actually committed suicide at Masada 3 years after Jerusalem fell, rather than be captured by the Romans. And it was about 965 warriors. And so this is a devastating blow that the Romans, and remember around 70 and 80 in this time, are like overseers of Jerusalem. So this is the background as Matthew begins to come together. The process of writing the gospel could have taken weeks or months or even years. We just don't know. And I'm telling you all this because it highlights, well, at least it does for me, how understandable it might have been if Matthew had left this story out. If he had not included the great faith of the centurion. I mean, it would be one thing to say that a centurion came and humbled himself in front of Jesus. You could see how that would play favorably to the sensibilities of Jewish Christians at that time. Something like the oppressor's knee would bow before the Lord. But what we see in the writers of these Gospels is an adherence to the way that supersedes any cultural, political, or religious sensibility at that time. Matthew and Luke, for that matter, both recount the story with Jesus saying to the centurion, truly I tell you, there's no one else in Israel that I have found such great faith. The writer included this story in the gospel because it had to be true. And what I mean by true is that it gets to the heart of a truth, not true whether or not like the servant came or the centurion talked to him or the exact words that were said, but true in a deep and profound way. There are too many reasons to leave it out otherwise. Rome was the political and social enemy. To include the Roman in God's story of love and redemption meant letting go of seeing the Roman as an enemy. The Roman had to emerge as a person. Howard Thurman, he's a theologian, philosopher, and civil rights leader, wrote this. The community relationship between the Jews and Romans is where Jesus hammered out the vital content of his concept of love for one's enemies. They didn't have a choice but to put it in there. And think about the pressure that's there. right? By this time, you know, we're talking second generation Christians. They're getting further and further from that Jewish identity. And they got to put this story in there. And the reason they put it in there, because it's true. Because Jesus is doing something amazing. And next, we look at Jesus. In many ways, Jesus is somewhat passive in this story, because depending on how you read one sentence, he may even be a skeptical participant. Most translations have Jesus responding to the centurion in a form of a statement. The NRSV, which we read this morning, and most other translations have it, "I will come and cure him," like that. But the TNIV and the NEB have it as a question, and it says, "Shall I come and heal him?" Now, depending on how you read that, shall I come and heal him? Shall I come and heal him? Now, I kind of like the second part, that it's a question, because my Bible said it was, so I'll just say it. I like that it's a question because, grammatically in the Greek, apparently, I haven't had that class yet. Apparently in the Greek, it can work both ways. It can be a statement or a question. And that's why, like, the translators, most of them have it as a statement, but scholars argue back and forth. It could be one or the other. But as I said, I like to draw the translation as it's a question. It kind of unites the story of the Canaanite woman. Remember when she asks Jesus to come and heal, and he says, "I'm not going to do that for you," you know, and then she has that whole response to him about, you know, or actually I have it right here. It's like, "Even the dogs eat..." "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." That's what Jesus says, which is so like, oh my, Jesus, that's not the polite, mild-mannered Jesus that we know, right? And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." I see a lot of connection between the story of the centurion and this Canaanite woman if we make it a question. And so, I like grumpy Jesus. Actually, he makes him more... I don't like the Jesus that all the edges are smoothed off and he's this meek and mild, you know, like the song, and like, you know, just super accommodating. And so I love the idea because it makes what happens with the centurion even more meaningful. If Jesus responds with, shall I come and heal him? It makes the faith of the centurion that much more dramatic. And it makes sense that the question pushes the centurion to add this other layer of like, no, you don't have to come to my house. Just do it from here. See, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we read story after story of Jesus healing people because of the displays of discipleship that people come to him with. Look at this, Matthew 8, 1 through 4, the healing of the man with leprosy. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus responds, "I'm willing." And 8, 28 through 34, the healing of the demon-possessed men. Two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. The Bible says they were so violent, no one would go near them. And the demons speak to Jesus, saying, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" And Jesus cast them out. Matthew 9, 1 through 8, the healing of the paralyzed man brought by others. Jesus forgives his sins first and causes a bit of a problem. And then says, is it easier for me to tell him to take his mat and get up and walk? Okay, fine. Take up your mat and walk. Or Matthew 9, 18 through 26, the healing of the bleeding woman when Jesus touches her cloak, and the leader of the synagogue's daughter, "Take heart, your faith has made you well." This is Jesus responding to them. And last, Matthew 9, 27 through 34, the healing of the blind man and the mute, where Jesus says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And their reply is, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus heals them and says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." So we have all of these stories in these two chapters of people coming to Jesus, revealing a discipleship on the part of those needing Jesus' intervention, which orients around a clear understanding of their weaknesses. See, we think of faith emerging from strength, when in fact having a transformational faith begins with understanding and acknowledging just how weak we really are. And this is such a hard thing for us to do. And what's crazy is that church sometimes is the hardest place for us to do it. acknowledging those weaknesses. Because we bring our culture in with us. We live in New York City, where weakness is like blood in the water, you know? It's like the New Yorker has an ability to kind of smell that out, like, instantaneously, you know? And most of it is residing in, how could you not live in a place that you couldn't order Chinese food at 9 o'clock at night, you know? And because who eats at 5? You got to be at work. But that's backwards, really. Despite all the words and all the worship that we can bring into this place, sometimes we are locked in a frame of mind where it feels safer hiding our weaknesses from one another than sharing our brokenness with each other. And this is what impresses Jesus so much about the centurion. Despite all the power the centurion had, culturally, politically, militarily, he understood that all that power could not make up for the weakness of his human condition. Now, before we turn to the Roman centurion, we have to get a certain picture of this interaction out of our mind. At least it's a picture that I had in my mind when I was told this story growing up, and it's this one. What do you find interesting about that picture? What jumps out at you? You don't have to answer. What jumps out at me, and what I always thought about the picture, is that we can't understand this interaction if we don't fully, we can't fully appreciate the faith of the centurion without first appreciating three fundamental aspects of Jesus in the time in which he lived. You can go to the next picture. This is a little bit better. This is to wash our minds of that picture. This is a little bit better picture, I think. It's this, that Jesus was a Jew. And second, that Jesus was a poor Jew. And third, Jesus was part of an oppressed minority with the Romans bearing down on the whole community. And remember, Jesus even says in Matthew 8:20, I have no place or home to lay my head. Jesus knew what it was like for people to live with their backs against the wall. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with a list of beatitudes, exclaiming a liberation found in the kingdom of God for the poor of spirit, for those who mourn, for the meek, the persecuted, and the ones who are lied about. The kingdom of God would be found in us, and Jesus would be the way into that kingdom. And Jesus understood clearly his mission to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Can we go back to that first image? It is not accurate to think that the centurion and Jesus met as equals. We kind of wash this idea that, well, at least growing up for me, what was amazing about the centurion is that he believed in Jesus' magic party trick to, like, heal from a long way away. Like, wow, he didn't even have to touch the sick person. But that's not the real heart of the story. You can take it off. It's within this context, right? The context, not that Jesus is this poor Jewish teacher, that the centurion comes to Jesus' feet and says in verses 6 and 8 twice, calls Jesus Lord. Something profound moves the centurion to come face to face with the human spirit of his servant. In the long history of the world, there have been masters, I'm sure, who have undoubtedly cared about their servants. There is, after all, the great deal of intimacy between the servant and the served. I mean, just look at Joseph and Potiphar, right? Potiphar, it says in the text, he didn't worry about anything. He just worried about what to stuff in his mouth, what to eat. Joseph was in charge of all of it. He was so happy, Potiphar. He loved Joseph. But Joseph was expendable at a moment's notice. And while many masters of slaves cared about their servants, it's only within the confines of the usefulness of those servants to the master's bidding. The moment the slave didn't serve the master's purpose, the slave no longer had value. And in this moment, when the centurion comes and appeals to Jesus, as the text says, there's a crack in the confines of privilege and underprivilege between the centurion and the servant. The centurion steps out of the status of master and slave and goes to a place unimaginable in the context of his world. The centurion goes to the feet of a Jewish teacher who lacked every quantifiable measure of power. Again, Howard Thurman. The Roman was confronted with an instance that made it impossible for him to remain a Roman or even a captain. He took his place alongside the rest of humanity and mingled his desires with the longing of all the desperate people of all the ages. When this happened, it was possible at once for him to scale with Jesus any height of understanding, fellowship, and love. The centurion understood his place in the world. He understood that he was given power, and that power came from a higher authority. However, he recognized Jesus' authority as greater because Jesus' authority was divine. The centurion ventured to a place of weakness so that Jesus could do the work of restoration, the work of resurrection, the work of healing. It's the work promised in the Beatitudes. And as is often the case with Jesus, the healing of the servant was only the beginning. Well, actually, Jesus goes even deeper and gives a lasting, more prophetic word at the prompting of the centurion faith. He writes in Matthew 8, 11 through 12, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So to the disciples witnessing all of this, and the readers of Matthew several decades later, after this event, these words must have just filled them with an incredible mix of emotions. It must have been something like a deep sadness, but also a great hope and resolve. Sadness at the continued dismissal of Jesus as the Messiah within the Jewish community at the time, but also resolve in their own hope that what they were experiencing, the growing community of Jewish and Gentile followers of Christ, was something being directed by the hand of God through his son, Jesus. It must have been an affirmation that this is impossible without God being behind it. So who are you in this story? I mean, I think it's safe to say that we all want to be the centurion, the person commended by Jesus as being someone of great outsized faith. And for those of us following Christ, we want to be the person who sees the power of Jesus work in our lives because we have strong faith. That's the thing that's so amazing about this story. Jesus, like, heals from this long distance because the faith of the centurion is, like, so powerful, and we want that. But I don't know if we really, well, I'll speak for me. I struggle with the cost of that kind of faith. See, claiming the faith of the Roman centurion requires me to enter into the stakes of his world and really grapple with what he laid down at the feet of Jesus. We don't know if the centurion became a disciple of Jesus. We don't get to follow him to see what happened next. But we know the impression the centurion's faith had on the community of Jesus' followers. The story was told over and over and over again and held up as an example of what faith looks like within the kingdom of God that Jesus taught was dwelling inside every human being. And so we follow in the footsteps of that early Matthean community and try to contextualize for our time what moved the centurion to see outside of himself. And this is where we get to the really hard stuff. It's a hard thing to do, to see outside of oneself, to look beyond the lens of your own experience and walk in the shoes of another. It's the second hardest thing we do as Christians, The hardest, of course, is loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Later, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, we see the story of the rich young man who comes and asks Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus' response is like, oh, no, keep the commands, you know. Follow the law of Moses. And he's like, I've been doing all that. And he pushes Jesus. And Jesus finally tells him to go sell all he has and give to the poor. But the man couldn't do it. He couldn't let go of his wealth because all of his spiritual accomplishments in keeping the law just reflected the values of that wealth. It was just all accumulation for his own self-righteousness. And what we're faced with, there's this kind of saying, like, power is never given, it can only be taken. But at the feet of Jesus, what we see is that when we lay down power, what's given to us in return is the power of Jesus. And that's what it means to lay down the cross and follow. That's what it means to lose yourself, to die to oneself, and to be raised in something else. We actually have to be the opposite of that saying. We have to let go of our power in the service of our love for God and another person. That's what it looks like. When we meet the need of another person, or when the need of another person is made plain to us, we can enter into the universal experience of being human, and all distinctions disappear. We need a humbling power to help us. We need a power greater than our own so that we can properly relativize whatever power has been given to us. And the only power that works on the privileged and the underprivileged alike is the divine power of Jesus. Amen. We come at it from different places. For the underprivileged, Jesus reaches down and lifts up. For the privileged, Jesus says, lay it down and come sit at the table. We're coming in two different directions at times. But we can see what Jesus is doing. And if we have the faith like the Roman centurion, who in that moment understood the real stakes of power in the world, then we enter into God's table of fellowship. And what miracles can happen there? It will make the healing of the servant look like child's play. We're talking about transformation. And so, if we humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus in service of the other, who Jesus tells us to love, we come into true life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that you have gifted us these stories so that we can see you with new eyes, as Margaret told us. Help us to see better where we are in this world, what powers are given to us, what privileges we have, and help us put those at the service of Jesus. Help us to see the humanity in the other person. Help us to break through the noise of our culture, our situation, the headlines, the political ideology. Help us to break through all of that and come to the common space that all human beings have, the need for grace and mercy, redemption and love. And may we find that at the feet of the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Okay. So, stand and we'll have a benediction. From James chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs. What good is your faith? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But we go into the world with a faith that is moved to action. Thank you so much, and have a blessed day.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.